We are continuing our study in the epistle, the first epistle of Peter this morning. And his purposes become more clear in laying out his admonition to these folks that are living in a strange world, exiles, sojourners. And as we gather this morning, I think we can feel more deeply, perhaps, in the light of recent circumstances. And I'll just say at the outset, our hearts go out, and I know you will join me in expressing our deepest condolences, our sympathies. And these words don't carry really the depth of our feeling and love for John and Sherry and the loss of their only son, Grant, who, in case there are those with us today who didn't know, our dear friends here in the church lost their only son just the other day, a 19-year-old young man, suddenly and unexpectedly, of course. So, again, our hearts go out to them. Now, this original audience, these folks that first in receipt of this letter, are people who also know what it is to suffer. They are feeling the weight of their experience in the world. And Peter's concern, clearly, is for the mission of the church. He wants the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine in the world through the church. He wants all the windows to be clean. In fact, he wants the church to, in a sense, embody Jesus in the world. His incarnate representative. And Jesus, of course, was the very effulgence, the outshining of the glory of God. So think of the brilliance of the light that is found in Jesus. And it is that light that Peter is concerned should continue to shine brilliantly through God's people, through the church, until Jesus comes. And so that is made clear in what I'm sure you will have learned in terms of my analysis of this book. It's clearly stated in chapter 2 and verse 9. I think it's interesting that Tom made an allusion to a similar passage and read from Samuel this language that is very reminiscent of the same kind of language, the purpose of the people of God in the world as being this indispensable instrumentality, agency, I suppose, through which the glory of God is intended to shine, the gospel and all of its glories and wonders, summarized in this phrase, the excellencies of God that we are called to proclaim. Let me read this. But you are a chosen race. He's conscious of the church. He's conscious of the suffering of the church. He's conscious of the circumstances in the world that surround them, how they are marginalized, how they are even hurt, threatened, dispossessed, criticized, persecuted within their communities. But there isn't anything about those circumstances that change the truth, this deep an abiding truth of God's word in terms of who they are, especially in the view of and in the choice of God. You are a chosen race. Nothing can change that. No circumstance. No eventuality. That means we belong to him, a royal priesthood. We have a role, a kind of a mediatorial role, if you will, a holy nation having been set apart to God, a people for his own possession, his treasured people. You are deeply treasured by God, all of you who have owned Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, all of this is for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a purpose. Praise God. That hasn't changed. It will not change until Jesus comes. We have a role to play in the unfolding of God's purpose in history to shine forth the excellencies of His glorious person and the message of saving grace that is found only in the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we are to proclaim and to demonstrate, to shine forth through our lives, through our homes, through our various congregations, through OBC. It is the purpose of God for the light, the glorious light of the excellency, the very person of God, His holiness. He wants it to shine. And this is how we shine. This is how we shine. So He's developing in these practical admonitions this idea. This is how we shine as citizens. We've talked about this. This is how we shine as servants, as husbands and wives. This is how we shine. That is, this is how the light of Jesus shines through the church. And He's given us all of this practical instruction. Last week we talked about the quality of the relationships within the body of Christ as being a great and an incredible source of light shining into the world, because we are special. We have a special relationship one with another. And God has given us the capacity by the power of the Holy Spirit to feel what our brothers and sisters feel. So when one member, when one person with one part of the body suffers, is grieving, is sorrowful, we all suffer, we all grieve, we feel with them those very things. And we feel them so deeply, in fact, that we wonder if the purposes of God are capable of being forwarded through the church at a time in which we are actually suffering so deeply. And the question may arise. I mean, the answer is clear, and I'm happy before we even get into the passage to say to you today that the answer is clear. Most emphatically, yes, the church can shine. We, all of us, can shine. We can truly represent the glory of God and proclaim the majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ. We can even do it effectively, even in the midst of deep sorrow. And that is His purpose, to lay out in the passage today. We are in a strange land. I always think of this, one of my favorite Psalms, 137, some 600, 700 years before Jesus showed up in the flesh on the planet. Israel was ripped straight out of the Holy Land. The temple was no longer there because it had been destroyed, and the people were carried away in chains, 1,200 miles. And they were brought to the city of Babylon, this pagan city, by the force of the military power of the Neo-Chaldean, the Babylonian Empire, under a pagan man named Nebuchadnezzar. And they were led to the shores of a river, the River Kebar, on the outskirts of the city of Babylon. And Psalm 137 describes what it was like, what it felt like for the people of God. They're being demanded by their oppressors, their captors, to sing. What are you about? What is your story? Tell us your story. What kind of a people are you? And they could not. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And friends, we are in a very strange land today. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And circumstances of the sort that we are all processing here today by the grace of God, and deeply feeling this sense of loss, I think bring to the front of our mind the condition of what it is to be a believer in a world such as our own. How do we live? How do we demonstrate? How do we proclaim? How do we shine in circumstances such as this? And so we have our passage of the morning. Would you please just join me in prayer, and we'll read Peter's answer to that question. Is it possible? Again, emphatically, the answer is yes. Father, we come before you and our hearts are filled with sorrow and love, concern for our brothers and sisters who are hurting so deeply under these circumstances, and we're all feeling it here. In some ways, it typifies our experience on the planet here in the midst of a godless culture, feeling so far from home, our glorious home that you are preparing for us, Lord. And yet we know that you still have a purpose for us. Help us, Lord, to see that purpose, to embrace it, and may the light of the glory of the face and of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, shine into our lives, into our souls, and through us today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here's Peter, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and following. We're going to read down through verse 17 today. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So I say that this is a passage that emphatically teaches us that we are capable of still shining, even though we may be deeply suffering. And Peter offers three strong reasons to help us come to that understanding. And the first one is, because we're blessed. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Now, I hate to quibble with the ESV. It's a good translation, but there is no future tense here. This is one of those rare instances in which the NIV, I think, I'm not even sure if any of the translations make this very clear. But here, ESV says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, we can sense why it's cast into the future. It's because of the conditionality here of suffering. Suffering, even though it is common, it's not absolutely the very essence of what it is to live in the world as a Christian. There are times when we don't suffer. There are good times in life, wonderful times in life, times when we feel quite victorious and happy and blessed, when we feel it. And that's even more common, I suppose, in terms of the daily life of what it is to walk with God in this world, than is a condition of intense suffering. And yet intense suffering is part of our story. So there the condition is set here. Even if it's concessive, even if you come to a point or a time in your life in which you are suffering, and really the original simply says not that you will be blessed, as if this is a promise that's being projected into the future, but it does say you are blessed. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. This sounds a bit triumphalistic and so forth, but no, I'm just telling you what's in the text. Compare translations, it's very clear. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And for that reason, you are capable of shining. I'm blessed. Now, how does suffering and being blessed, how do those two things match up? Isn't there a kind of a lack of conformity there, isn't it? Doesn't it set off a kind of a dissonance in our mind, etc.? And I think it does. And that in itself drives us to a deeper consideration of what it is to be a child of God in the world, because of course the Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is very similar in this kind of way. Those who grieve, for example, are blessed. Blessed are you when you grieve, when you mourn. Those who are poor are said to be blessed. These two things, to our mind, do not seem to fit, and yet they do. So it drives us, I think, to a deeper consideration of what it means to be blessed. Now, this is an interesting word. It comes really out of the classical Greek, then into the Koine, or the common language that's used in the writing of the New Testament. And it comes from this idea of having all that you need. I believe the derivation of this word in the classical Greek comes from an island in the Aegean Sea. And that island has a name, and the name is Makarios. Makarios is the word that's used here. You are blessed. So there was an island that was called blessed, or blessing, or a blessed island. And what made it a blessed island is if you lived there, you have everything you need. You have fish from the sea. You have fresh water in abundance. You have plenty of pasture for raising livestock, etc. There isn't a single thing that you may need to import to that island that isn't a part of what is given as a part of its your status as a resident there. You have everything you need. And that's what it means to be blessed. So we may be deeply sorrowful. We may have chronic issues of suffering. We may be in pain today. We might be under attack. There could be a million different circumstances that would seem to weigh against this notion of being blessed. But here is what God's Word is teaching us, that when we have Jesus, and I'm very thankful that we do have Jesus, aren't you? When we have Jesus, when we know God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, when we are the children of God, when we belong to Him, when it can indeed be said of us that we are His chosen people, His treasured possession, that's all we need. We can face any circumstance, any threat, any enemy, in this confidence that I belong to the living God, and in Jesus, I have everything I need. Jesus is all I need. He satisfies my deepest longing. And He will never forsake me. So whatever I may be facing, whatever I may have experienced, I have all that I need in Jesus. So we can shine, friends, when that becomes clear to us, that in Jesus And this is very simple stuff. I have all that I need. Well, secondly, we can shine even in the depth of sorrow while grieving and suffering deeply, whatever that circumstance might be, because we are protected. Now I'll just read the verse, have no fear of them. They're under threat. Fear, of course, is an enemy of trust and confidence. The sort of confidence that I just tried to convey with this notion of being blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's another difficult construction. Don't be troubled with what troubles them or with their trouble. Do not own their trouble. But instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We have heard in the reading of Scripture today by both Kevin and Tom the same idea. I think it's providential. God wants to get our attention. Lift him up, sanctify him up as the Holy One. And that, my friends, when we do that right, that is when we sanctify, okay, set apart Jesus as holy, as sovereign, as our utmost desire. And when we fear him in that way, respect him, reverence him in our hearts above all else, when we look around at the things in the world and we say to ourselves, there is no comparison between the value that I put upon my relationship with God and Christ and anything else that belongs to this temporal sphere. Sanctify him, set him apart, consider him holy, sacred, the supreme object of your affection, of your desire, of your devotion. Beautiful, special music we heard. God, help us to consecrate our hearts as belonging to you, our lives. Lift him up. Lift him up above all else, above all names, above all powers, above all circumstances, above all other relationships. And as we do that, we find an antidote for fear. But to make this even more clear, I want to go back and give the background for this verse. Peter, of course, is filled with God's Word. And he is making a clear allusion. In your study Bibles, you will see either in the center of the page or as a footnote, a reference here to Isaiah 8, 11 through 14. This is a clear and it's a well-recognized allusion or quotation that Peter is depending on. Here's what he's doing. He's making a New Testament application to this Old Testament prophecy. Now, this was first experienced by Isaiah, and he's in the middle of a generation of people that are not trusting God. And circumstances are fallen apart. Things aren't going well. And the nation is filled with fear. And God takes his prophet aside and speaks to him. And here's what he said. For the Lord spoke thus to me. This is Isaiah's testimony, writing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. With his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, and this is the word of the Lord, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. You can begin to see the echoes of this allusion now in Peter's writing. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be in dread. But, on the other hand, look for that same antidote. And this is the Old Testament expression, exactly the same idea. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. It's the same language that we as Christians are called to do the same thing, to honor Christ as holy within our hearts. Let him be your fear. This is interesting how fear turns into confidence. If we get who and what we fear properly, if we think, okay, I am way, way more reluctant to offend God than I am to offend any other person or any other being, there's just no comparison. When you honor God, when you absolutely put him first in your life and you care about him, you reverence him, you respect him deeply. It isn't that God wants you to be filled with dread, and we know that because of verse 14. As soon as we put him first, as soon as we acknowledge him as Lord, as soon as we own him as the master of our souls, and lift him up and worship him and simply trust in him, you see. Put our trust in him. The result is he will become a sanctuary. And from the midst of that sanctuary, that is the very presence of God, as we have caused our hearts to become a sanctuary, with Jesus at the very center of all things, the center of our being, the center of our affections, the Lord and Master of our soul and of our heart. He owns us, and we belong to him, and we come to him, and we find there in his presence a kind of protection, and nothing can rob us of that protection that is found as we enter into that holy sanctuary. And you know, a sanctuary is a place of refuge. Nothing can disturb the child of God from that place, whatever may happen. Whatever the devil may throw at us or cause us to experience, whatever human authority may threaten or cause us to fear, do not be in dread of them. Trust God and believe his word. David wrote about this in the most famous psalm of all. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says the child of God, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yes, it's the presence of God that we're talking about here, a spiritual reality that we don't know really how to put into words. But when we run to the rock, when we run to Jesus, when we own him as Lord, when we sanctify and set him as being more important than anything else, he becomes for us a sanctuary, and we are protected. And in the knowledge of that protection, we can shine. We can shine under the direst of circumstances and in the midst of incredible sorrow. We still can shine because we're in that refuge. And in Jesus, we have found a sanctuary. And he surrounds us with his love. And also because we're ready. I have perhaps a surprising take on this. We are ready if we're in that spot. We are ready. Ready for what? Well, to give an answer to those that will ask. Because your shining, okay, is unusual. People expect people who are suffering in the world, okay, outside of the faith, to not be hopeful, to lose hope. How much can a human being stand? But you people, what is your story? How is it that you have not lost hope? That's what's going on here. Let me just read the passage that's pertinent once again. We're repeating from verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. People who are in that holy space, that sacred refuge provided by Jesus to those that come to him in faith, are filled with hope. And that is a hope that cannot be destroyed. It is a living hope. And when that hope is witnessed or seen by others, our neighbors, even family members, I'm thinking of Job's wife who looked at Job and could not understand how is it that he would not lose faith. His own wife said to him, curse God and die. But he would not. He could not be disturbed from that position of confidence in his God. This is the circumstance that we're talking about here. This notion of being ready to give a reason for the hope. That comes out of our story. That comes out of our experience. This is not like where you sign up for a course in amassing arguments that will be offered as a rebuttal to any possible philosophical objection or whatnot that might be offered to the rationality of your position as a believer. That is not what is in view here, although I understand the word is the same, apologia, a defense. And it is, in fact, a very important part of Christian study and preparation, and it has a very important role. But this is not about philosophy, this is about experience. And our experience of God is that he fills me with hope as I live in his holy presence. And I can tell you how that happened to me today, if you were to ask. I can tell you the story of how I woke up and what I was feeling and what God showed me in his word and how he was present in my life. And how I entered consciously and intentionally into this presence of the Lord by giving him glory, by sanctifying and setting him apart as holy within my heart. This led me into an experience of inextinguishable hope. And there isn't anything that can rob it from the people of God. Nothing. So, you are ready. I'm going to skip this bit, but no, I'm going to read it. But Jesus was coming to a very important part of his teaching. He's talking about eschatology, like what's it going to be like at the very end? And he imagines, or doesn't imagine, he predicts, okay, here's what's going to happen. And you're going to be dragged in front of these authorities, etc., and you're gonna be persecuted. They're gonna ask you for a reason for your hope. In essence, and Jesus says, when you are brought before kings and governors, and you are singled out as to why is it that you people can't seem to be like everyone else, and admit to the despair that is a part of the human condition. Well, Jesus says this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Do not amass arguments in advance of a confrontation of this sort, he's saying. For I will give you, what a promise, a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. There is a way of defending our position as people of hope that is not in keeping with what Peter is talking about here, and that's quite clear. So here is, in essence, a recap on the way I'm reading this passage, giving a reason for hope, which is, of course, that is the way that the light shines. But it's predicated on the reality of hope. I do think when it comes to Christian witness, one of the reasons we're not that effective is that we're not very hopeful. This living hope is not alive within us, perhaps. Giving a reason or being asked to give a reason for hope that someone notices in you is predicated upon your hope. And hope does not coexist with fear. So how do we defeat fear? We need a double antidote here. Something that's going to kill fear and cultivate hope. And we are given the very thing in this passage. Enter the sanctuary. Put your trust in the living God. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Sanctify Him within your heart. This is like Asaph, who wrote about this very thing in Psalm 73 and verse 28. But for me it was good to be near God. You remember his story. His feet well nigh slipped when he looked at what seemed to be the injustice of the suffering that he was experiencing, when he compared it to the way that the pagans around him and the ungodly and the wicked folk were prospering. It just didn't seem right until he went into the sanctuary. He entered the sanctuary. His mind was clear. He could see what was up. I was a brute beast before you when I questioned your presence in my life. But even when I was wandering, you were with me, and you were holding my hand. I have no one else in heaven or no hope on earth or in heaven but you. The presence of God will do these things for us. Entering into the sanctuary of His love and of His grace and of His presence is all that it takes to defeat fear and to cultivate hope. That will cause us to be effective in shining this truth of the gospel out to the world in which we live. As Asaph put it, but for me it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Leslie and Larry are going to come. Enter the sanctuary. There is a place of quiet rest. And if our singers would like to come as well, and you can help me, but I know this is throwing us off a little bit. If you're following the bulletin, this is what's called an audible signal. I just wanted to sing this song. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. And we'll sing it together, shall we? You can remain seated. We're going to close with another hymn. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, near from the heart of God. Hold us of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God. A place where we are Savior meet.
blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us away before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us await before thee, near to the heart of God.